How often do you realize that you were in the midst of circumstances or a situation that's beyond your control? There are extraordinary circumstances that are beyond our control. For example, some of you have heard the story of when Vivian and I finished our year of language and culture acquisition in Costa Rica, but before we went to Bolivia, where we ended up serving, we had to fly back to the U.S., so we flew into Miami, and that was then from there we were going to go back up to my home state of New Jersey, my home church. So we had brought boxes of stuff down to Costa Rica. It was basically, we didn't really store all that much. We had most of our possessions in these boxes, and then we carted it back up to Miami Airport. For anybody who's younger, this is the time before cell phones. As you try to wrap your head around this situation, we had calculated that there would be sufficient time for me to leave Vivian and our one son at the time, our oldest son Richard was only 1.5 at the time, to leave them at the airport, to load up all these boxes into a rental van, a cargo van, and then to drop off those boxes, get back, return the vehicle, meet her, and we would fly out. The problem was, at the rental place, they ended up giving me a minivan with seats and not a cargo van. And so I could not, and believe me, I tried even thinking vertically on the roof and all sorts of things, I could not get it all in one trip. So long story short, Vivian with Richard is getting ready. They're looking down, you know, the place waiting for me to walk down. They had to get on the plane or choose not to get on the plane. They got on the plane. They're waiting for me to get onto the plane, hoping that I would get there before it would take off. And I didn't. And they flew off without me. We were in the midst of circumstances that were beyond our control. And it was horrible. But there are simple things too, right? There are simple situations that are beyond our control, like when you're trying to get somewhere and you really want to get somewhere and you get every red light along the way. There are crisis situations that are beyond our control. We can certainly think about the people that are down in Texas with those that have had power out or plumbing out for so long. Big or small, pretty much every day. I think if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, pretty much every day we have things that are beyond our control, aren't we? So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Here's something for you to think about as we get started this morning. When things are beyond our control, we need to keep trusting our Heavenly Father as Jesus did during his suffering. That's what I'd like us to think about this morning as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 15. We're going to see numerous things in our passage this morning that seem to be beyond control. Just for a little bit of a recap, remember what we've seen so far during this last day of Jesus that leads to Calvary. So I know that this is a little bit on the bright side, but Mark, as the author, has shown that Jesus was captured up in Gethsemane. And we talked about how he was brought before the Sanhedrin. This is during the wee hours of the morning. Then he ends up going across that quarter of a mile walk to where Pilate was. And in a moment of horrible injustice, Pilate, as we saw, released the murder insurrectionist Barabbas. By the way, if you've not had a chance, I realize that people have not necessarily seen last Sunday's sermon. In the context here, I encourage you, if you have not seen it, I think it'll really speak to our time. That's up on the Facebook page because it was recorded. So Faith EFC Maryland. Pilate then turns Jesus over to be scourged, and I found another picture that was a little bit more accurate that I was able to use when it came to scourging. We said that the purpose of this scourging was to shred the skin on a person's back. And then Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. So now we are going to see Jesus placed in a setting beyond control. And for that, I'm just going to read verse 16 of Mark 15. The soldiers took him, Jesus, away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So last Sunday, I said that when Pilate was in Jerusalem, that he stayed at this palace, and it was the palace of Herod the Great. There we go. So Herod would stay in this palace when he was alive. After he died, it was still used by leaders. Same thing for Pilate, he would stay in that place. Verse 16 makes mention of the praetorium, and I don't know, it's a little bit light, so some people may not be able to make it out, but on this map from the ESV Global Study Bible, you may be able to see there that they are acquainting the palace of Herod and thinking that it's probably where the praetorium also was. For those who don't think it was there, they think it was up in the fortress on that northwestern corner of the temple. Scholars are split on that. And some Bibles, when it comes to this, they don't actually use the word praetorium, which is kind of the technical historical term. Your Bible may say the governor's headquarters or the governor's residence. Pilate had gone out earlier, and he had gone out to talk to the Jewish leaders and the crowd. So verse 16 is saying that the soldiers then took Jesus back in to the palace. And being in that setting was beyond Jesus' control. Having already been scourged, Jesus had no strength to resist. He had no strength to resist what they were going to do to him, where they would take him. He would have to go wherever they took him. And when I say that the setting was beyond Jesus' control, I'm not just talking about the physical place. I'm talking about the circumstances that he was in. The place and the circumstances went together, and this is so often true for us as well, when you think about it. So often, a location or a place and the circumstances go together. So when there are things that are beyond our control, there is a place that's associated with that, as well as circumstances. So in our case, what I was talking about earlier for Vivian and for me, our place was the Miami airport. The circumstances were not having this van, but rather having a minivan, and I had these bunch of boxes to carry. I couldn't change the place in the midst of that. I couldn't change the circumstances in the midst of that. If they didn't have a cargo van, they didn't have a cargo van. And when we are in a setting beyond our control, it can be incredibly frustrating, right? Because we can't change those things so often. And in Jesus' case, the setting that he was in is leading to the next thing that's beyond control, and that was abuse beyond control. The disturbing verses for that are 17 through 20. I'll go ahead and read those right now. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The setting that Jesus was in is what led to this abuse beyond control. The setting and the abuse went together. You know, if you looked at the very end of verse 16, where it talks about the whole Roman cohort, I purposely have not talked about that yet, and that's because it's connected. The whole Roman cohort being there is connected to the abuse that happened. So our Pew Bible is the New American Standard. Pew Bible, that's piled up in the back there, but it's our Pew Bible, so a lot of you have that. But if you're looking at any other Bible, I think your Bible probably does not have the word cohort. When the Apostle John, in his gospel, writes about Jesus' capture in Gethsemane, he uses this word cohort to talk about the Roman soldiers that went to Gethsemane that accompanied Judas. So I talked about this some weeks ago. I said that there were hundreds of Roman soldiers present at Jesus' arrest. So the same is true right now in our passage of this morning. Those present for all the abuse that's about to happen to Jesus number in the hundreds. Why have that many present? One commentary was suggesting that perhaps is to show that the soldiers were assuming that Jesus really was a rebel against the Roman government, right? So he's an insurrectionist. just like Barabbas was, this murdering Barabbas, who was a threat because Jesus was saying that he was king of the Jews. So it's possible that they had that many soldiers there to be present as a sign of power, right? For everybody to see against such a threat. And that may be true. But I think most of us feel something when we read this differently, that the motive for calling all those soldiers together was so that they could get in on the fun, so to speak. It was going to be rowdy. It was going to be abusive. And many of them likely got into it. This is a difficult thing to say, but some people get enjoyment in some kind of twisted way. Some people get enjoyment by abusing others. It's a terrible thing to say, but I think you would agree that it's true. Some people actually enjoy doing bad things to others. Maybe this goes back to what we were saying weeks ago about the moral compass. And some especially get into it when people are defenseless. Think about recent things, right? You may think of a victim like being an animal. See commercials all the time, or maybe hear a news story about some kind of defenseless animal, and people might do horrible things on purpose to an innocent animal. The victim might be a person. You know, I try to keep track of different trends, and for a while there, I don't think it's quite as popular right now. There are weird thing about trends, you know, take a tablespoon of cinnamon or whatever it might be, but this was something that was not done to yourself. This was done to others. For a while, this was especially true in kind of an urban environment. There was a time when somebody would be just walking along in a downtown sidewalk, and then somebody would come up, a stranger would come up behind them, and they would try to clock them right about here, to see if they could knock them out with one blow. It was a sucker punch that they would try to knock him out with one blow, which just blew my mind that you would do this to a totally innocent person that you wouldn't know. But some people get their jollies doing bad things to other people. How many times have we seen last year with anarchists and with rioters that would gang up on someone and do harmful things to them, especially to someone who had nothing to do with them, just an innocent party? The abuse that Jesus receives here is horrific. And there are different categories of abuse. There was emotional abuse. This is connected with the mockery that he received from the soldiers. And all the mockery is tied up with this charge, this official charge of King of the Jews. It talks about purple. I think a lot of you know that back then that fabric that was dyed purple was only reserved for the powerful or for the rich. And so most Bibles will describe that it's a purple robe or a purple cloak. Actually, it literally just says the purple, so the purple thing, it doesn't specify. So Mark doesn't specify, but Matthew in his gospel does specify. And apparently with the term that he uses, it was a short to medium length type of cloak that the military used. So the soldiers grabbed one that they didn't mind getting blood on because of his shredded skin on his back to place this on Jesus' shoulders to dress him up and then pretend like he is a king. And their emotional abuse included mocking him with their words. Their emotional abuse included spitting on him, pretending to bow or to prostrate themselves before him. When somebody would come before the presence of a king and they would say, "Hail," and then the ruler's name, usually what that was was a wish for a long life and for prosperity. They knew that neither of these things would be true for him. They knew that Jesus was on his way to die. And of course, there was physical abuse too. So this is a picture of a crown of thorns, and it's an authentic example of a crown of thorns made from thorns in Palestine. If you kind of look really carefully at that picture, the way that those points kind of naturally go, you can see that some are going to go out to the side, and some of those points are going to go up, but clearly there would be some that would be pointing down, and the point of those going down would be to inflict pain. And those would be driven a little bit deeper based on what it says in verse 19, that the soldiers kept beating his head with a stiff, hard reed, kind of like a stick, that was meant to imitate a king's scepter. When you look at the verbs carefully of verses 18 and 19, I'm not sure if your Bible reflects this or not, but all the verbs of 18 and 19 have an ongoing sense to them. They kept verbally abusing the Lord. They kept beating his head. They kept spitting on him. And they kept pretending to kneel and bow before him. We don't know how long. I suppose it's maybe in God's mercy, but we don't know how long that Jesus had to endure this abuse. But I'm sure that of the many people that were there, that they kind of each wanted their turn to do something. So once they were done, Jesus' garments get put back on him. And the end of verse 20 says that they led him out in order to crucify him. When it says they led him out to crucify him. It's not talking about the whole cohort. It's not talking about these hundreds of people moving. Traditionally, historically, it would just be a centurion, and a centurion would be leading a group of four soldiers to do that. Shortly before Jesus' triumphal entry, and remember, this is less than a week, before his triumphal entry, Jesus had predicted that he would be mocked. He was ridiculed during the meeting of the Sanhedrin that was held in the middle of the night. He was ridiculed here by the Roman soldiers. He's soon going to be ridiculed by those who see him on the cross. The abuse was out of control, and it was beyond Jesus' control. And I'm not going to try to claim this morning that any of us have gone through anything even remotely what would compare with the abuse that Jesus suffered. But I think that if this were a Sunday school class or a small group or maybe just one-on-one where we would openly share with each other, I think that many of us, even just based on the little bit that I know of your lives, I think many of us would say that we have suffered verbal, emotional, or physical abuse. Before I knew Vivian, while I was at the Free Church Seminary, north of Chicago, I suffered some severe verbal and emotional abuse from my roommate. He did not have a Free Church background. This was a guy who knew the right things to write on an application, the right terms to use, the right way to phrase things, and so he was an extremely liberal denomination, one of the most liberal, I think, in the U.S., and he was able to get in. But he had deep, deep emotional and psychological problems, and I bore the brunt of that. Eventually, God, in his mercy, got me out of that and into a room by myself. So some of us have received abuse beyond our control. We're going to end this morning with a service beyond control. That's in verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So they were heading outside Jerusalem, and that was because, by law, they had to do that. Both Jewish law and Roman law required that any crucifixion would take place outside the city walls. So you can see that historically, this is where they have Golgotha. Now, there's a rise. It kind of goes down, and then it rises up again. But that's historically where they would say Golgotha was, where they led him out to. A cross had two parts. The vertical part was kept in the ground. And this may sound strange, but I guess it was kind of an efficiency thing. So they kept the vertical part of the cross there. Now, cruelty can be efficient, right? We would say the same thing about Nazi Germany. But for efficiency, they kept that vertical part in the ground, and then what was carried by the criminal was then just this cross beam, and then when he would arrive there, eventually they would nail the person, and they would place that horizontal part, that cross beam, on the vertical part. The wooden beam weighed roughly 100 pounds, So now imagine that Jesus has been scourged as he has, he's been beaten as he has, and he's expected to carry this 100-pound wooden beam on his back. John's gospel actually makes it clear that Jesus started out carrying his own cross. But then verse 21, as we read, it indicates that a man named Simon, it says, was pressed into service, it says. In other words, the soldiers grabbed him and forced him to carry that beam. And that's why we have the word service in quotes up there. Simon didn't offer to do this. He was forced to do that. And in their legal system, the Romans could force someone to do that. Verse 21 gives some detail about Simon. If you can get a sense that blue is the Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem is right there. So if you head to the west, you can see Cyrene on that northern tip of Africa. It's the place of modern-day Tripoli in Libya. And there was a known Jewish community there. There was a cluster of Jews. And so most likely what this man Simon was in Jerusalem for is you'll remember that they're celebrating Passover and the unleavened bread. And it was required for people to be there for that. And then after that, after describing Cyrene, it says his sons were Alexander and Rufus. So remember when we talked way back at the beginning of the writing of this gospel, we said that Mark was apparently writing to believers in Rome. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 16, he happens to mention a Rufus. And so the thought is that the believers in Rome, the reason that Mark mentioned them is that the believers in Rome knew both Rufus and his brother Alexander. Simon's service, quote unquote, was beyond his control. He had no choice in the matter. And sometimes we don't have a choice in the matter of what we have to do. Sometimes there are things that we have to do that are really, frankly, beyond our control. Arguments have gone back and forth. There are plenty of countries in the world that have a required year or two of military service for those that are younger. It's gone back and forth in the U.S. as well. That would be called compulsory military service. You would be compelled. You would have to do that. Pretty much everything I've seen says that young people do not want compulsory military service. During COVID-19, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there have been articles, there have been editorials that I know I've seen that say that, you know what, we ought to require at least a year of national service, maybe not military, but serving the country in some way. And this would help fight youth unemployment, and this would help have a uniting factor to our fractured country. And you could sort of understand some of those things, but like I said, most young people that have been polled say, no thank you. But if that happens, it's going to be service beyond their control. Some have said when it comes to COVID-19 vaccinations that they should be required. Maybe it's going to be required for airlines as we think about that. There are times that everybody is going to be forced to do something that is frankly beyond their control. And so this is something that we all deal with. And the question is, how do we respond when there are things outside and beyond our control? When things are beyond our control, we need to keep trusting our Heavenly Father as Jesus did during his suffering. Jesus showed us the way. And before I expound a little bit on that, allow me to say something. You know, when it comes to, and I don't know, I may get in trouble with some of you for saying this, but being someone who's taught the Bible for decades, I say this in love. When it comes to applying passages, right, the application of passages, when it comes to applying passages about Jesus, it's a bit tricky. We have to be careful because there are some things that we can imitate when it comes to something in Jesus' life. In other words, there are some ways that we can be like him, but there are other things that we're not meant to imitate because he is unique. I'll give you one example. We were visiting a church, I think this was during a furlough in North Carolina, and it was a big church, and the guy was filling in for preaching of the staff there, and he was preaching on the baptism of Jesus. And so in his attempt to make an application, he said, When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And then he looked out at the people and he said, "And you are also God's sons and daughters, and God is well pleased with you." And I was like, no, Jesus is uniquely beloved. He is uniquely the Son. So you get this? When we come to a passage, and we have to think about this when it comes to this time in Jesus' life, there are some things that we should do. There are some things that we should imitate, but there are some other things that should lead us instead to worship, that should just lead us to admiration for the Lord Jesus, that it's not really meant to be applied to us. It's meant to astound us as to who he is. So you may have to think that one over. But for this passage, there is a genuine connection. 1 Peter 2:23, "While being reviled," Peter says, "he," Jesus, "did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Two verses before the one that's up there on the screen. Two verses before that, Peter explicitly says that Jesus has left us an example to follow. And so verse 23 is part of explaining Jesus' example that we are to follow. So because we are to follow it, we should really let these words sink in. And I've decided that the best way that we can have it sink in is to hear this verse again and again, but I'm going to read it in different translations. I'll keep that up there. Maybe you can compare in your mind as I'm reading this. If you want to know these versions, I'll tell you the versions later. But here now is 1 Peter 2:23. Let those truths sink in, because this is the example that we are to imitate. "He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." Another version: "People insulted Christ, but he did not insult them in return. Christ suffered, but he did not threaten. He let God, the one who judges rightly, take care of him." Last one: "Christ never verbally abused those who verbally abused him. When he suffered, he didn't make any threats, but left everything to the one who judges fairly." This is going back to my story of being in the airport with seeing if Vivian was around with Richard. I can say that there was actually a great closeness to God during those moments of feeling crisis that was beyond my control. I swear I walked the entire airport just in case I might find them. I walked the entire airport in Miami, and I can say that it was one of the longest times of intense prayer that I ever had. So there's a closeness that you can get when you feel that circumstances are beyond your control. Just so that you don't wonder, by the way, this was like one of these tickets, because missions are cheap. It was one of these tickets that you can't change. You know, no appeals, no change, no nothing. But God answered my prayer, and it was amazing. I was able to get on a red-eye flight. And I literally, they had all the boxes, all the suitcases. I think I had a sweater in my hand. It was the weirdest feeling to walk onto a plane with nothing stored below and nothing, no hand luggage or anything. And so we did connect back up. So God did answer that prayer. When things are beyond our control, we need to keep trusting our Heavenly Father as Jesus did during his suffering. So let's develop a habit of saying in the midst of those kind of circumstances, "I trust you, Heavenly Father." You may need to say that even this week. Let's pray. Father, there have been some movies that have tried to graphically show just how brutal this beating was that the Lord Jesus received. shedding his blood before he ever even got to the cross. And to think about all that was endured, it just amazes us, Lord. And yet, although I have seen people in some countries like the Philippines, where they will literally have themselves go through a physical crucifixion, I know that's not what you ask of us. This was something that was unique to Jesus. His sacrifice, as Hebrews says, once and for all, it was enough. You want us to be living sacrifices, as the Apostle Paul says. You want us to present ourselves every day like that, be willing to sacrifice, but not to exactly imitate what he has done, because it was special and it was enough. And we worship the Lord Jesus for that. And I think, Father, that in one sense we would say that these circumstances weren't beyond Jesus' control, because he says he could have called legions of angels to come and rescue him, even at that point of capture. But yet he didn't. And that was because he submitted himself to your will. He fully submitted himself and trusted himself to you. And so I pray, Father, that would be our desire, our imitation. There are some times that you want us to act, to take action in the midst of difficult, almost impossible circumstances. But if things really are beyond our control and there's really like nothing we can do, then I pray that you will just remind us to keep trusting you, to do what we can, but to keep trusting you, because you are good and you are in control. And so help us to develop this habit, Father God, on a regular basis, when we sense things are beyond our control, to be able to say, I trust you. I'm going to keep trusting you. Help me, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.